For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love consists of this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is love. That is the word of the Lord. Over the centuries, humans have used a lot of words to describe God. And humans have also used manifold ways to try to depict the relationship between God and people. Oh, they've used the picture of the great deity and the humble devotees, right? Holy, holy, holy. Oh no, I'm a person of unclean lips, I'm ruined. The picture of the relationship of the great shepherd and the scattered sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. The metaphor of God as father, as parent, and we as children, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. And then there's the depiction of God and his people of a married couple. And we often think about it the way the story ends of this great wedding reception, the marriage banquet. But there's more to that metaphor than just the banquet at the end. The idea of a married couple being the picture of God and his people has some unique vibes to it. Of course, there's the vibe of intimacy, right? There's the vibe, think of marriage, of responsibility. There's the vibe of hopefully durability. And dare I say, there's the vibe, and almost every marriage knows this vibe at times. There's the vibe of fragility. This is a fragile thing. And if you mess with it, it comes all tumbling down. That's the picture that we've been looking at. That is the vein in which the prophet Hosea speaks and lives. The relationship between God and his people as that of a married couple. And his life and his words depict God as a brokenhearted spouse and God's people as unfaithful again and again and again. And as that metaphor wins the day, you realize the risks of marriage, the rift that marriages can experience, and the questions, can that be repaired? Oh, with love. What's love? What is love anyway? We're going to look at Hosea chapter 3. Today. Here's my title for today. This is the title of the series. God's tough love in the book of Hosea. Here's the title of today. Love's high price. And there's just five verses in a very brief chapter of chapter 3. And in these five verses, if I could just give you kind of the overview of what we'll look at, these five verses with that image of a married couple between God and his people. With that image in our minds, we will look at love's reflection. When you love something, what does that reflect about you? Love's reflection, love's redemption, love's restrictions, and love's reward. Okay? Now I want you to hear just the five verses that we're going to look at. This is Hosea talking, and he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress.'" Again, remember the story. If you have not been around the last few weeks, God told Hosea to go marry a woman named Gomer. And Gomer was a loose lady. She was a lady of the evening. I've tried to keep my vocabulary as PG as I can because there are children here. You get the drift, right? So that was chapter one. They got married. She had three kids. They had three kids. And she seems to have left the house. So he says, "Go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and they love," listen to this horrible phrase, "and they love raisin cakes." Ah, we'll get there, I promise. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. And I said to her, 'You're going to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man. And I will be the same as with you.'" Get into that phrase. Verse 4, "For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or idols. Afterward, the people of Israel will return, will seek their God and David their king. They will come away with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." The word of the Lord. Now let's look first at love's reflection. Love's reflection. "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites.'" Love's reflection. That which is loved, the object of love, reveals your heart. Whatever my heart is devoted to, money, power, wealth, marginalized people, justice, whatever my heart is in love with reveals my heart. Now, with that in mind, think of this verse. God goes to Hosea and says, "Where's your wife?" "Not with me." And you almost wonder if he didn't feel a little bit of relief when she left. Like, well, that didn't work. "So the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Go get her. Show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites and they turn to other gods.'" Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they go in a million other directions. What ought to enter our mind there, as we think about love being a reflection, reflecting the character of God? God loves us so much. The depth of his love, the unfathomableness of his love, it ought to blow our minds. There's no trail, no matter how sinful or how broken or how ugly, that we can traverse down away from him that reduces his love one iota. You came here this morning still feeling a bit of the shame or guilt that you've been feeling since last Tuesday because of God loves you. Period. End of sentence. Conversation over. God's love of you and me, as Gomer-like as I am, is a reflection of his heart. Not because of me, but because of him. Love is a reflection. God's love. God so loved the world. I dare you to read the news any day of the week and keep citing that as you read it. As you read the crime blog, as you read the world wars, as you, God so loved the world. That love is a reflection not on the loveliness of us, because we ain't. A reflection on him. That's his love. Hosea, go. Go get your wife. Because you need to be a reflection of how much I love the way. Love is a reflection of the heart of God. Yeah, but the Israelites whom they love, end of verse 1, see it there? He loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Their lives are so shallow, so short-sighted, so selfish, so trivial, that they even love raisin cakes. I mean, oh no! How could you sink so low that they would give their love to sun-made raisin boxes? Oh! Have you ever... You get a freshly baked oatmeal cookie. It's still hot and soft. And you can't wait to eat it. And you take it and you take a huge bite because it's the best tasting cookie ever. And as you bite it, oh, hiding in there like a Russian spy in the FBI is the grossest raisin you've ever experienced. Oh. Raisins. My hatred for raisins, and I use the word hatred, has been sort of famous over the years. Years ago, Sue and I took a team of 20-somethings to Italy. We were going to do VBS for an entire week at one of the churches in Milan. We really still are really good friends. They are retired now of the missionaries that sort of led our team. So when you fly to Europe, as you probably know, you leave here in the evening and you get there the next morning. And you're sort of tired, but you're really hungry. So you get all your baggage at the airport. Then you take the long ride in Milan. It's a long ride from the airport, which is way out of nowhere, into the city. And by the time you get into the city, it's usually around lunchtime. So Sue and I and the entire team make it to the city, and now we're in the basement of the church, and Rosa, who is the Italian missionary, she is Italian, she cooked pasta for all of us. Beautiful, fresh, Italian, actually it was rigatoni, the little sewer pipe, you know? They're fabulous, with her fresh sauce. And you can smell it. The whole church smelled like her pomodoro pasta. It was just fabulous. And I'm tired and I'm hungry and let's go. So she dishes me my bowl and there we are. And just as I go to eat the bowl of the first forkful of rigatoni, everybody starts laughing. What's wrong with you people? And I eat it and I start chewing. And all of a sudden, there is this grotesque, sweet, erroneous taste in my mouth. These evil 20-somethings told Rosa about my hatred for raisins. So she secretly stuffed all of my rigatoni with raisins, all of them. I've had post-traumatic stress syndrome ever since. That's what Israel was into. Their devotion was so trivial. Probably, by the way, the raisin cakes were probably a cake of worship for the god Baal. And supposedly it had, I don't even know the word, aphrodisiac symptom. Baal was a god of fertility. And they would eat it as part of their worship for Baal. I was like, whoa, you're even going to do that? God loves them even through that. Even as we pursue everything else but Him, even things that seem grotesque, God loves us. Even though it's exposing our heart, not for Him, but for anything else. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters are a dialogue between a senior demon and his nephew. And it's basically how to get a devoted follower of Jesus to sin, to be tempted and to sin. And it's a brilliant, brilliant writing. Watch what he says here. Whenever he talks about our Father, he's speaking of Satan, just so you know. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula to get people to fall, to get the believer to renounce their faith or walk a different way. It is more certain, and it's better style, to get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. Let that gambling addiction get into my soul. Get my love for materialism into my soul. Get my lust for life or sex or anything. Get that into my soul so that I can accumulate more and more and more to get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. Because the diminishing returns of raisin cakes and everything else is certain. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart. What I love is a reflection of my heart. And if that love is not a proper love, it will ruin my heart and my life. What does a man gain if he loses his soul? You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. Oh, I know that. And yet God loves you. No matter how addicted your soul is to raisin cakes and all of the other things that God finds grotesque, God says, I'm going to come back and love you anyway. Which, by the way, as we move on to the next love, we are doing a deep dive on C.S. Lewis, May something. You'll hear it in the announcements after this service. You got to come. One of my favorite writers, and we're going to look deeply into what Lewis had to write about, as well as kids, kindergarten to fifth grade. You know, our children's programming first hour is what's called Lionheart. Kathy Wetzel has written the whole curriculum. Brilliant. And we will be doing a deep dive for kids as well on that Saturday morning. You got to make sure you come. And this would be something really good for your friends, even that don't go to church. Lewis transcends churchiness. Anyway, what do we learn about God's love? It's a reflection of his character. And so we get to the second part. Love is also love's reflection. Now here's love's redemption. So Hosea, go get your wife. Because that's a reflection of how much I love, even the sinful. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. So I bought her. I want you to feel the humiliation of that verse. So I bought her. First of Gomer, the wife, the beloved spouse, the mother of three. This woman had dignity, she had security, she had purpose. Hosea loved her, married her, three kids. And she gave it all away for a little bit of excitement. Now that. Know this, by the way. The exhilaration and excitement that sin promises always ends poorly. Always. Without exception. The timing will vary, but it's going to end poorly. And it did for her. Hosea's got to go buy her somewhere. Think of the humiliation, not just of Gomer, but of a Hosea. Think of, he's got to go find his wife. What's he going to say to her lover? Or to the madam, maybe, that's in charge of the whole thing. But bought her. Like an auction. Have you ever been to an auction? I've often thought it'd be cool to go to an art auction. Ooh, there's a Van Gogh. $50. I did go to an auction once, though. I was a young pastor with no money, which is kind of redundant. I wanted to buy a car. And I don't even remember who my friend was that's recommended, but there's this car auction in Canal Fulton. Go there and buy your car. Great, I'm going to go. Seemed kind of cool at first. I remember this first car was this nice Acura. This was 100 years ago. I don't remember. Ooh. The bidding starts at 2,000. I want it for 2,000. I had my heart set on that. Well, I got outbid like crazy. I was so in over my head, I had no clue. Finally, I ended up buying this kind of jalopy of a Chevy Celebrity. Nobody else wanted it, so I bought it. It's the only thing I could afford at this auction. I had no clue what I was. There was all these car salesmen and other people, and they knew the language and this, and I'm just not. I'm a pastor looking for a car. You sort of have a feeling Hosea's in over his head. So I went to go buy her in some kind of auction. And can you imagine all the other people there at the auction? All of these slimy men ogling at his wife. Okay, let the bidding start at, no, let's say 10 shekels of silver. 10 shekels. Hosea, I'll do 11. 11, 12. Hosea, I'll do 13. The next slimy guy, ooh, I want her for 14. Next guy, ogling, ooh, 15. And there's Hosea, what am I doing? Okay, I'll see your 15 shekels of silver. And I'll throw in 5 bushels of barley. Boom, sold, she's yours. Oh. Completely dehumanizes us. Leaves us feeling slimy, used, and unworthy. But we get a picture of God's love. That's why Hosea is doing it. God so loved the world that he gave his. God spent his son for you. Christ gave his life for me. You sort of wonder what Jose and Gomer talked about on the way home. He bought her. You know, the calves were really lousy yesterday, weren't they? They were. But I don't think that's what they talked about. We get a glimpse of it here as we look at love's restrictions. So I bought her, and then I said to her, verse 3, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man." Look at this phrase. "You shall have not. You must remain in my house for a long time." This is a really hard verse to translate, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I did my best, along with reading a number of commentaries. "You must remain in my house for a long time. You shall not continue to play the harlot. You shall not have relations with anyone else, nor even me." That's the weird phrase at the end. That sounds kind of restrictive, doesn't it, all of that? It sounds almost probationary. Yeah, it does. Remember, God says, "Hosea, go and show your love again to God." And that's what he's doing. He's showing her love. He goes and rescues her out of love. He goes and restores her out of love. This somehow is a reflection of that love. I mean, let's face it, splintered love. Again, the metaphor is a married couple. Splintered love is very, very messy and very, very complicated. In a marriage, the ramifications of infidelity run deep. And those ramifications take a whole lot of wisdom and a whole lot of tough love and a whole lot of time to work through. We have no idea what we're doing when we eat our first raisin. Does God love like that? Yeah. He loves us. Sometimes his love is a tough love. Sometimes his love is a disciplinary love. We don't like to think about God's discipline. And it's mixing metaphors. We were talking about marriage. Now we're talking about kids. Sorry. But it's there. C.S. Lewis, again, said something really, really good. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. We're going to go over that as well at the deep dive. He says this. We're talking about us. "We want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven. A God who would say to us of anything that we like to do, 'Oh, it doesn't matter as long as they're happy.'" That's what a grandfather in heaven would say. A father in heaven, that's not going to say. Look at the four restrictions that Hosea puts on Gomer. Remain in my house. So it goes without saying, you're not going there again. I'm taking you out of the context of your sin. You shall not continue to play the harlot. We're going to change your self-identity. You are not a harlot. You are my wife. By the way, it's why you get baptized. You are no longer that sinner. You are now baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are no, change your identity. You shall not have relations with anyone else. Boom. Your sinful practices are over. Now watch this last one. This is the best translation, and I wrestled with it all week long. You shall not have relations with anyone else, not even with me. Who? Whoa. She's gone from adultery and harlotry to chastity. Or from one extreme to another. Remember, he's showing love. This isn't to harm her. This is to heal her. This is to reform her. When you do an intervention with an alcoholic, that's love. It's hard, but it's love. And when you tell the alcoholic, I have a couple of my really good friends are alcoholics. When you tell the alcoholic, not another drop, that's love. We're going to break this addiction. And we're going to do it cold turkey. And remember, this is a metaphor. I wouldn't push this too far. Don't take this and say, okay, this is my philosophy of marriage counseling. I wouldn't go there. But it's a metaphor. And it's the metaphor of God's love for his wayward people. And God is going to restrict the promiscuity of Israel. And even the intimacy that he had with her, which they sort of made into just a superficial religion, done. For the time being, done. And you see it. Because the next verse explains it. So the word for is key here. You shall not have relations with anyone else, nor even with me. For the Israelites must live many days without king or priest, a king or prince, sacrifice or pillar, ephod or idol. What's he saying here? First of all, he's predicting they're about to go into exile. They're gone. The intimacy that they knew with God in the land is gone. 722 BC, the Assyrians came. So, first of all, no king. God's rule, God's monarchy, they're going to be in Assyria. They're not going to experience that. There is no means of divine leadership anymore for these people. Or prince, which was, in a sense, their compromise when God's king was, when they kicked him out. You'll see that with each one of these. They will be without sacrifice. Without God's temple, without God's forgiveness, there will be no means for atonement for these people. Or sacred pillar, which was their compromise of the temple. And again, it's just an idolatrous practice. This became superficial that we can just do idolatry and feel like it's the same thing. Nor without ephod. Ephod was the garment of the priest, but it represented the communication of God and his people back and forth. No more revelation. No more voice of God. No means of communication. Talk about doing away with the intimacy between God and his people. No divine leadership. No means of atonement. No means of communication. And when Syria came in 722 and took these people away to Assyria, back to Assyria, that's exactly what happened. God hate them? No, he loves them. And then after a long time, after a clean break, and you wonder if this is even repairable, a marriage is renewed. Love's reward. Verse 5. Afterward, the people of Israel will return. That's both geographic, which would be in the 450s BC, so 270 years later. They will return geographically, but it's also, there's a double entendre here. It's spiritually as well. In a sense, still waiting for that. Will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. One day, they will return. In some ways, you begin to see this. I mean, they're seeking the Lord their God and David their king. They did return. Israel and Judah together, the separated nations, they came back in the 450s. Ezra, Nehemiah, they rebuilt their temple. They sort of got things started again. There was even a very brief spiritual revival. There was no seeking of David their king yet. And as a matter of fact, when David their king showed up, they said, oh, we have no king but Caesar. When Pentecost comes, Acts chapter 2, you do begin to see a great number of Jews beginning to turn to God in repentance and faith in Christ. And even as Paul predicts in Romans 11, that in the later days, there will be many Jews who turn to faith in Christ at the end of the age. And still, as the phrase David their king takes on a fuller meaning now of Christ, not of David, so also God's wife, Christ's bride, takes on a fuller meaning. And so it's not just these 12 tribes. It is Jews and Gentiles. And you see the love of God not narrowing, but expanding, so that now the bride of Christ becomes a much broader group of people, all Jews and Gentiles, to turn toward the Messiah. All because it's a reflection of God's love for a broken world. All right, let me give you three quick takeaways as I finish. Takeaway number one, just real quick, Israel is still without king, without sacrifice, without ephod. They still are without. Can I just say a word real quick today? With all that's going on, even in our country, about Gaza and about the war and about all that craziness, right? First of all, let me hear this, and let's all just amen this like crazy. Anti-Semitism, as we know, we've experienced it for 2,000 years, is from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. And yet it's not anti-Semitic to look at a war and say, hey, back off. The church has to have the ability to say both. What happened in October of last year was horrible. You hope Hamas gets completely erased from the face of the earth. Horrible. And yet, as this war continues on, and innocent children and women, and back off. It's okay to say both. And it's not anti-Semitic to say, I hate this war. But politics aside, 21st century ideologies aside, what about Israel today and their spiritual condition? Today, they still have no king. They don't. They rejected him 2,000 years ago. They observe Passover. I know that. We all know that for a fact. I know it because when I go work out during Passover, I forget that it's Passover and it's closed. But they observe Passover with no temple, with no land, so with no atonement, and with no ephod. God has nothing new to say to them except what he said in the beginning. This is my son. Repent. Believe in him. And that's the message God says to everybody. Secondly, one day there will be a unified people of God from the north and the south, from the Jews and the Gentiles. One day. Pentecost, we saw the beginning of that happening. God's people, and it's continuing to happen for 2,000 years. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, black and white. This now is the bride of Christ. Hear these words. Revelation 5. The 24 elders around the throne fall before the Lamb of God. There's your Lamb, by the way. There's no temples and no Lamb is getting killed. The Lamb was slain on the cross. These 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. See if this doesn't sound like Gomer and Hosea. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then to speak of a marriage, of course, you know this passage. Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. These words of God are true. How do I get there? How do I get to be part of that wedding? God has proposed to you in the name of Christ. God has paid the dowry in the death of Christ. And all that you're called to do, I do. I do. I want to be a part of that. I now finally understand how massive your love is, even for someone as dirty as me. I do. Thank you. And so we get to the third one. We were bought out of sin's slave market by Christ's death. We're all Gomers. We were bought at a price, and the price was Christ's death. And once we say, I do to that, then we're just called, go out and live. Go out and glorify God with your body. Don't go back to what Gomer was doing. Glorify God with your body. I'm praying, because we're done. Paul went long today. That's what I'm going to hear in staff meeting tomorrow. Pray with me. Father, I pray for all my friends in this room, if there's anyone here that sounded new, if they've never said a faithful I do to your offer of Christ and forgiveness, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower them to do that even right now. Father, I pray for all of us who at times feel so unworthy and dirty before you, because on the one hand we are, but on the other hand, we misrepresent your love. As a bunch of Gomers, you still love us. You still pay the price for us. And you still put us on a path of restoration in fellowship with you. Don't ever let a sinner like me forget that. May your spirit be on all of us today, as we reflect on your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.